The one today we're going to be dealing with is kind of interesting. It is the psalm that follows immediately after probably the most well-known psalm of all, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, makes me lie down in green pastures. I think most people, even if they've never been to church, have heard that psalm, right? This is the psalm that follows Psalm 23. In the midst of all of our diversity of thought and opinion that I think is probably here today, I wonder if we can all agree on something. Can we agree that there are certain kinds of battles that should never be fought alone? Certain kinds of battles that should never be fought alone. It kind of follows a little bit of the theme of what Sarah was just sharing. Most of us may agree with that in principle. Oh yeah, I know. There's some battles that are like pretty difficult to deal with in life, and we just shouldn't try to fight those on our own. So we agree with that in principle. But how often do we find ourselves feeling defeated because we falsely believe that no one can help me in this particular situation? Maybe some of us are believing that this morning, that no one can help me in this situation. Or maybe it was 2 weeks ago or a month ago, or maybe it's going to be a month from now or whenever that, you know, struggle is going to take place, that no one can really help me. When we believe this lie that no one can help me, there are many consequences of that and many results of that. And one of them is that our physical outward body tends to undergo changes. And so for us to get a hold of that concept, I'm going to ask you all, how can we tell just by looking or observing someone, how can we tell if someone is feeling overwhelmed or defeated? How can you tell that? What are some outward indicators that you can tell if someone's overwhelmed? What's that?
Their face.
What about their face?
You can see it on them.
What do you mean you can see it on them? What do you see? What do you see on their face? They look like they're troubled, distressed. So do they look like this?
No.
No, typically not. They could, but that's typically not the facial expression, right? What else do we observe when someone's feeling overwhelmed?
Nervous
is kind of like, you know, that kind of thing. Anything else?
Slumped.
I'm really happy. This is the best day of my life. I'm just thrilled. This is so wonderful. This life couldn't be any better right now. But that, the two don't fit, right? That's typically what you would see outwardly. Anything else?
Quietness.
So especially if someone is a talker and then they're quiet. Megan?
I'm very shy.
Yeah? And so shy is kind of like being quiet and like by yourself kind of a thing. Yeah? Anything else?
Anxiety.
In terms of how do you observe if someone's being anxious? Could be they're like nervous, kind of like what Mary was saying, or that kind of thing. So there's these outward signs when we're feeling defeated or overwhelmed on the inside. That might seem obvious, but I think that's an interesting observation to consider how our inner life often is expressed outwardly. We can observe it. Think about, for example, the cartoon character Charlie Brown. Most of the time, he's always walking around defeated because he just missed the football again or whatever, you know. You can see it, you know, even in his body language. And it's during these times that we need someone who can bring hope and victory to our defeated soul, right? Someone like a knight in shining armor, we might say, a champion who is on our side, or maybe what we need is a king of glory. And that is our psalm this morning. So in honor of God's word, I'm going to ask all of us to stand as I read the psalm that follows Psalm 23, which is Psalm 24, verses 1 through 10. And this is what God's word says. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he? This King of glory, the Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. May those who have ears to hear the word of the Lord this morning. You may be seated. So the question that is, I think, before us this morning is this. Who will we turn to when we're facing the kind of battle, the kind of struggle that should never be faced alone? And as we consider that question, the answer that I would like for you to ponder, it's the big idea today, is this. The answer is this. Nothing can defeat those who lift their eyes to Jesus. It may seem very simple, but it's actually very profound when you really start to wrestle with that. Nothing can defeat those who lift their eyes to Jesus. Why don't we say that out loud together? Nothing can defeat those who lift their eyes to Jesus. Now, as we go through not only Psalm 24, but as we continue in the series of Psalms, I'd like to offer a couple of important principles that have made a significant difference for me in reading through and trying to understand the Psalms in general, and hopefully it'll help you as you spend some time in the Psalms. First, Psalms communicate an experience, not just information. It's not just about gathering theological information. They're not like a newspaper article that presents linear data. Okay? And this is because the Psalms were written in a particular literary form. They were written in Hebrew poetry. For those of us who are more binary or linear in our thinking, such as myself, we can tend to struggle with any kind of poetry. Some of you love poetry. Your mind thinks that way, right? You love it. So there's other of us that we really struggle with that, let alone Hebrew poetry, right? So we read through that and we sort of get parts of it and other parts we struggle with. And so for those of us who do struggle with it, we need to sort of change our expectations of this, the form that the Psalms are in. We need to allow ourselves to feel the author's emotions behind the poetic words that are written. And then we'll be getting a little closer to gathering the purpose for which the Psalms are. It's interesting to note that the largest book of the Bible, which is the Psalms, the collection, is written in such a way where God expects us to experience and to feel what he has revealed to us. In other words, it's not just about doing a Bible study where we gather theological information from the Psalms. That's not the primary purpose of this largest book of the Bible. It's about experiencing something, right? So keep that in mind. The other principle I'd like to offer is that the primary form of Hebrew poetry used by David and the psalmist primarily is technical term for it is called parallelism. Okay, and that's in contrast to what we typically think of with poetry, which is rhyme or rhythm. Okay, Hebrew poetry uses parallelism, and the best way, or one of the good ways to sort of think about parallelism, as you in Psalm 24 obviously includes this, is to understand the difference between a stereo and a mono music system. Most of us are familiar with that. For those of you who aren't, a stereo system, or headphones or the earbuds or whatever we have that's playing, in stereo, the sounds in the left speaker are different than what's playing in the right speaker. If you didn't know that, that's how a stereo system works, okay? And so in that sense, the sound coming out of each individual speaker is kind of limited because it's not playing the same thing. So there's limitations in what's coming out of both speakers. But when we listen to both speakers together, as we do, we're able to experience the fullness and the depth of what the artist intended for us to experience with that music. Right? It's the combination. That is what Hebrew parallelism is all about. Many times in the Psalms and when they use parallelism, there'll be two or maybe three lines of poetry that are intended to be experienced together, not independently. Okay? The individual lines of the poetry are expressing sort of unique or distinct experiences, and yet they're intimately related to their companion lines. Kind of get the concept here? And we'll see it as we go through Psalm 24. So keep that in mind as you read through Psalms in general and our Psalm today. Also, I'd like to point out in Jewish tradition, Psalm 24 has been regularly used over the ages for worship on the first day of the week. Very important psalm in Jewish tradition. And if you haven't already noticed, this is a psalm about triumph and victory. Triumph and victory. Very relevant to when we're facing very difficult battles and struggles in our lives. So let's go back and take a look, beginning in verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. There's actually a lot in just those two verses. But in these two verses, we see that victory is seen in God's creation. This whole aspect of God's creation is very, very important. At the risk of sounding almost a rhetorical question, how many people here believe that the Lord owns everything and every person? Okay, kind of rhetorical question. In church, we all know that the correct answer is yes. You know, even if you don't fully believe it, the Lord owns everything. Look at how this truth is expressed sort of in stereo in verse 1. The first line, in essence, all material things belong to the Lord is one way we could summarize that. And in line 2, verse 1, the world and every person who lives in the world belongs to the Lord. Very similar, in my stereo, right? After we finish listening to both channels of this poetic stereo, we hear the complete message that in essence, there is nothing outside of God himself that doesn't belong to him. Every person, everything, every resource, it all belongs to him. He is the creator. That's the stereo message. What does the world say? Well, the world says many different things, but one of the things it says is possession is what? 9/10 of the law, right? God says your possession is meaningless. It all belongs to me. This is not likely, I would guess, that's not likely to be a profound revelation to most of us here today. You go, well, I kind of know that, right? I kind of know this principle. I've been around this block a few times, right? So I'd like to challenge just a little bit how much we have internalized this truth, because it's very important, by asking what may initially appear to be either an off-the-wall or irreverent question. It's not. I think it's very relevant, and you'll see that at the end. So let me ask you this question. How many people believe that the Lord owns your underwear? Anybody believe that the Lord owns your underwear? Okay. Some laughter, some people are kind of hesitating, going, what's Dennis going, where is he going with this thing, and I have to think about all the implications of this. And it's pretty safe to say, if you ask a question like that in a group of people, I can kind of speculate ahead of time what the responses might be. So I'd like to make a couple of observations. The more personal the item is, of which underwear is very personal, the more we tend to think that it just belongs to me. Right? I mean, God couldn't possibly want that, could he? This is my personal thing. I have ownership of this. It's very intimate. It's very personal. The more personal and the more intimate, the more we tend to deny the Lord's ownership. The two kind of tend to go hand in hand. Or some people may be thinking that underwear is too insignificant for God to even care about. I mean, God is the creator of the universe, right? And doesn't he have more important things to be concerned about rather than my underwear? Listen. God cares about anything that we place value on, including underwear. And that's why I've chosen this example, to get us to be thinking about these things. Some people may quickly raise their hands and say, hey, I'm not going to deny that truth. I know the right answer. My underwear belongs to God. Got it. But can I suggest that it might be easy to say that because the more we have of something, the easier it is to let go of it. What do I mean by that? Consider this. If God permanently took back all his underwear, How willing would we be to let go of what we're wearing right now? Especially if the Lord asks us to offer it up, and including everything that we have at home and all the underwear that we have in our possession. And He's not going to replace the underwear. Even if we said yes to that, because we know what the right answer is, right? There might still be that twinge inside us that would cause us to pause before placing our underwear in the offering baskets. And no, don't worry, I'm not going to be asking that this morning, but just I want you to mentally be picturing this. God owns, this is why this is all so important, to get us to think differently about this principle. God owns all the necessary resources to win every battle in our life, without exception. There are no exceptions. That's how the victory is seen in His creation. We can't have a victorious king unless He is the one who owns it all. It can't be somebody else like us or somebody else that owns it all that it belongs to, right? He has all the resources available to make that victory take place. Now, we don't quite catch it, but this theme does continue in verse 2, which probably can't be fully understood without just a little bit of a historical context for the original hearers and readers of this psalm, which without that context, okay, verse 2 appears to literally say, in essence, the Lord founded and created the earth and the world on the seas and the waters. And that doesn't seem to make much sense. He created the earth and the world on the seas and the waters. I mean, is He trying to say that the land somehow floats on the seas? You see where the linear binary brain kind of goes? For those of you that don't think that way, it'll probably already make sense to you, okay? In context, of course, this is poetry. That's the literary form. And the picture in this verse is that when life becomes chaotic and overwhelming, the Creator is the only one who can reestablish order and peace. Now, you wouldn't necessarily originally get that from here, but 3,000 years ago, you would understand the context and you would get this. Here's what's going on. When David wrote this psalm, the nation of Israel lived in a land filled with pagan beliefs, a lot of pagan beliefs. And those false beliefs included the idea that there are many gods who, in essence, wage war with each other to obtain their territory or their kingdom or whatever it might have been. It was, in a sense, it was a very mythological view of the spiritual realm. And these pagan gods who fought to obtain their piece of the pie or their supremacy or whatever, that's what this was all going on. And this is what Israel's neighbors believed. Those all living around Israel and then intermingling with Israel. Okay? One of these gods was named Baal. Many of us have heard that, read about that in the Bible. And in the Canaanite belief, Baal had waged war and he had conquered the chaotic seas. This was significant to people who traveled on those seas, as you can imagine. The oceans were, and of course still are today, and incredibly, as we're seeing even in our own recent news, are a powerful and seemingly untamable force that often brought death and destruction. I think we can all relate to that. So in the Canaanite belief, Baal had conquered the seas and was now the king and ruler over those chaotic seas. Well, if that was your belief, of course, who would you worship? I'd be worshiping Baal if I really believed that, right? Because I need someone who's going to get victory over these chaotic seas. Psalm 24, especially verse 2, is intended to completely squash that false belief that was infiltrating in from the Canaanite community. To squash the belief that there is any other king. Yahweh is the king of all kings because He is the Creator. He is the Creator. Yahweh is the one who established the seas and the water. They're not chaotic. There is no battle in the spiritual realm. Yahweh is the Creator of everything, including the seas. They're under His order and direction. And of course, Jesus would demonstrate that 1,000 years later as He calmed the seas before His disciples. Unlike any other king, the Lord can never be defeated by any force of nature, spirit, or man, or circumstance, including false gods named Baal, or whatever other false god that we're worshiping. Now, If you still don't get that, I'm going to illustrate it another way. You might remember this illustration. It's what I'm calling the Taco Bell principle. Oh, Taco Bell, you're still on the Taco Bell. Oh, feeling kind of hungry. It's 11 o'clock. Maybe I'll go to Taco Bell today. Baal is like the person who struggles to purchase, you know, does all the things he needs to do, purchases his own little Taco Bell franchise here in South San Francisco. This is, okay, imagine Baal doing this. And once he purchases his little franchise, he then declares himself king over all of Taco Bell. Now we're laughing, right? Because this is ridiculous. Brian, so if, think about the absurdity of that, okay? Verse 2 is trying to point out the same kind of absurdity. Baal can't possibly be king over Taco Bell. We know that. He doesn't know that. The Israelites were starting to believe this false belief. The Canaanites believe that. In fact, Brian Nichols, look it up on Google, he is the current CEO of Taco Bell Corporation. But wait! Brian can't be the king either because Taco Bell is owned by, you might not even know this, look it up, Yum Brands. That's who owns Taco Bell, all of Taco Bell, the Yum Brands Corporation. They are the owner not only of all the Taco Bells, but KFC and Pizza Hut. The point is this. The Lord, Yahweh, is king. Not some weak, false, pathetic franchise owner named Baal or whoever other false god we bring into our life is to try and fight our battle. And sometimes, can I say, we ourselves tend to raise ourselves up as that little Baal. Like, I'm my own little god. I can take care of this battle on my own. I'm like this little franchise owner of Taco Bell thinking that somehow I'm king over everything. It's ridiculous. That's the point of verse 2. Nothing can defeat those who lift their eyes to Jesus. And then the psalm continues in verses 3 to 5. So who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, their Savior. And in these verses, victory is seen in God's character. Notice that although everyone belongs to the Lord, what we see here is not everyone is prepared to meet him personally because he is a holy God. In verse 3, the psalmist asks this question, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? That's kind of like the right channel of the stereo, going back to that parallelism. And in the left channel, we hear, who may stand in his holy place? Those two channels combine to create an experience in which we seriously pause, stop, and question, who of us is fully prepared to stand in the presence of this holy Creator? In the Jewish mind and heart, the mountain of the Lord was Mount Zion in Jerusalem. This was one of the most emotionally powerful symbols of God's presence for the Jews. And also, if you think about it, our most intimate personal experiences with the Lord always take place in a specific geographical location. It has to, because we're always in a specific geographical location. So if I were to ask us, you know, where has been some of your most profound experiences with the Lord, you'd be able to say it was in this location, right? And for the Jews, Mount Zion was the place to meet God. It was the place. So who may ascend this mountain? Who may enter into God's presence is really the question here. The answer is those who are morally pure is one way to summarize it. We see that in verse 4 here. It says, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, those are the people who can enter into the presence of God. Those are the people who can ascend this mountain. Clean hands is sort of this image of outward actions, things that we do, right? And of course, pure heart is that inner motive idea. And in other words, it's those who are innocent, those people who are innocent, morally pure, are the only people who can stand in his holy place. Now, that's pretty significant. The Creator King cannot allow filthy hands to serve at His table. And since we all have dirty hands, how can we ascend God's holy hill? Well, as many of us know, it's by saying to Jesus, I need you. I need your righteousness. I need your purity. I can't fight this battle alone. It's the ultimate battle, right? And that's really carried out even more in verse 5, where we see that blessing and vindication are again the left and right stereo channels of this message. Notice that when we enter into God's presence, as we see here, we're not bringing something. We're not giving something. Here we see this picture. We are receiving. What are we receiving? We're receiving God's blessing and His vindication, right? We can't climb the hill on our own. We can't raise ourselves up like little bales and say, I'm going to climb this hill on my own. We need God and His vindicating, saving grace. We need Jesus, our God and Savior, the one who did ascend the hill for us. Nothing can defeat those who lift their eyes to Jesus. And then the psalmist finishes up this way. He says, lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is He, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. And here we see victory is seen in God's conquering strength, His conquering strength. In verses 8 and 10 here, God is presented as a victorious king who never loses any battles. This is really important. He's not weak and impotent in the face of great challenge and adversity. Rather, the King of glory is strong and mighty. And in the context of this psalm, when it's written, our Almighty God fights for us, not against us. Unlike any other king, some kings can switch. We see that even today in our current world and current cultures. It's like, you know, a king can start off and they're for the people. And then they get into power, and then what happens? They're for themselves and their cronies, right? King of glory is not like that. He's for us, not against us. And most importantly, unlike every other king in past and present, he doesn't lose any battles. This is really good. If I'm going to put all my faith in this king, I need, and the real struggles and challenges that I have in my life, I need to have confidence that this is a victorious king. It's really important. We need a champion to come alongside us, someone that we know is going to be victorious in that way. And then in verses 7 and 9, I love the picture here in verses 7 and 9. The gates and the doors are personified. And in the Jewish mind, the gates and doors were the entry point into Jerusalem, the city of God. The entry, in essence, to the presence of God. Because for them, Mount Zion, the Holy Hill, the city, this was the equivalent of, you know, your most profound personal experience you've ever had. This, for the Jewish mind, this was it. And it was through these gates. And of course, in Western cities as a whole, there are no gates, there are no doors. We just get in our cars or a bicycle or we walk or whatever and we go from one city to another in most Western cultures, right? They're just all very open. There's no walls or anything like that. But obviously, in the context of the psalm, many cities, including Jerusalem, and even some cities even today around the world, they were surrounded by 20 to 30 foot walls. I don't know how tall this is here. Anybody know how tall the ceiling, Percy, do you know how tall that is up there? I know you're climbing up there all the time, right? Or Cameron is. 25? Okay, alright. So that's 25 feet. So figure a wall that's, you know, Usually they were probably, I don't know, at least seven feet thick or whatever, and, you know, 25, 30, 30 feet tall. You're not scaling over that thing really quickly, right? And so you've got the city protected by the wall, and what's going to be the only way in? It's going to be through the gate and through the doors, right? And so we have a command given to these gates. They're given personality. And so, you know, we can use our imaginations here. They could represent, you know, ourselves, and maybe our internal life and our heart, what's going on there, or they could literally be sort of that combination of a king entering his rightful place into the city. And the command is that they are to what? What's the command? What is gates and doors supposed to do? Lift up their heads. Lift up their heads, right? Well, why are the heads bowed in the first place? Now, we're not told directly, right? So we're only left to sort of imagine or speculate. But one thing is for sure, just as we earlier discussed, remember we were discussing earlier about how can you tell if someone's overwhelmed or defeated? Okay? It's pretty likely these gates and doors are overwhelmed by something. Okay? It could be a more of a positive slant thing. It could be maybe their reverence for the reality that the King of Glory is about to enter in. It could be that. Or maybe it goes beyond reverence and the gates are feeling maybe ashamed. The gates are ashamed that they're in such a way where maybe they're re-examining their life and they're just feeling the weight of that, and they don't feel worthy to receive the King. Or maybe the ancient doors have lost hope for some reason. We can picture that. Again, the gates are being personified, right? And so this command is given. Lift up your heads. Lift up your heads. And notice it's given twice. He's really trying to emphasize this whole principle. Lift up your heads. And I think the emphasis there is that the psalmist is trying to make is really get this point. I really want you to get this. Don't miss it. You need gates. You need to lift up your eyes. People, we need to lift up our eyes. To who? Well, who are we supposed to lift our eyes up to? Well, ultimately, the King of all kings, who is Jesus Christ. I mean, that's ultimate. I mean, the psalmist didn't know that it was going to be Jesus, because that was going to be 1,000 years after that. But we know that Jesus is the King of all kings. He is the King of glory. And that is the one that we lift up our eyes to when we're facing battles that we're overwhelmed by. And we have no one else. We feel like there's no one else that we can turn to. This is the person. This is the King. This is the creator, the one who has all resources for us to, in faith, lift up our eyes, say, I can trust you. Now we can know this in principle and truth, but when the battle is raging and we're truly feeling overwhelmed by whatever's going on in our life, this is the truth where we can tend to think, well, I'm just going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and I'm going to try and make this happen on my own. And we become our own little Baals in that way. Or we're going to so rely on this person over here that they take the place of the King of Glory rather than being a representative and an ambassador and a servant of the Lord Almighty. The ultimate resource, the ultimate King, the ultimate one that is going to help us in fighting whatever struggle we're overwhelmed by is the King of Glory. And of course, he provides all sorts of resources for that to happen. Jesus, who is the victorious King, wants to look each of us in our eyes. He wants to, like, you know, grab us by the shoulder and kind of look us straight in the eye. And he wants to say, I will be your personal King. I'll be your personal King. I'll fight your battles for you. But he says, you have to look up to me. I won't force you to stare into my face, but if you choose to lift your eyes to me, I promise that nothing will ever defeat you because I am the champion. Will we let Jesus be our champion this morning is really the question. He is the only one who can transform our apparent defeat or the thing that just seems like it's going to overwhelm us to the point of defeat into victory. He's the only one that can do that. I'm going to ask Sarah if she'd be willing to come on up as I close this in a final prayer. So would you join me in prayer? Lord God, you are the King of glory. And we bow in reverence to you right now, knowing that there are those times when we are overwhelmed, where we can't look inwardly to find victory, but we must lift our eyes and look into your eyes and to trust you to guide, to direct, to give us wisdom, to provide whatever we need to get through that valley of the shadow of death. And so, Lord, would you help us to do that? We, most of us have heard this truth, we know this truth, and yet so often we forget it in the heat of the battle. And I'm asking that each one here today, no matter what they're facing, would have the faith, the confidence, the hope to lift their eyes to you, the one who is our champion, the one who is the King of glory. You are the Creator. You are the one that we can trust in. We love you, Lord, and we desperately need you. And would you continually remind us to lift our eyes to you? We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, the King of glory. Amen.